for a good luck charm.
You might say, you know...
And you know, when we do that and people observe us and they think that we think that we can contain God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit into an image who does us well. And then when bad things happen in our lives and they never join with the assembly of people in worship, and they stand back and say, oh, you go sing your songs, you teach your commandments, you say no to all the fun stuff, and you have God as your good luck charm, and He doesn't work. No wonder they don't take a second look. And today, last week, I spoke about maybe you've got the wrong Jesus, and we spent time reducing Him, diminishing Him down to our level. And today, I want us to do a search for the biblical Jesus. And I pray that you can get past your image, even the imagination. See, I think we do have imaginary Jesuses in our minds, that my Jesus will do this for me. And we're going to find out today He's a much bigger Jesus than we could contain. And He does not need to fall at our feet. We need to fall at His feet. Today's message is entitled, Thirsty for Jesus. Jeremiah 21:3 says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And there from Jeremiah, God says, tell those people out there, those thirsty people, those spiritually thirsty people, tell those people, first of all, they've rejected me who can quench their thirst. And secondly, tell them they've dug their own cistern, they've gone in search of their own water, they have tried to quench the thirsting of their soul with things that will not last. So the idea of being thirsty spiritually is not a new idea. It's not a man's idea. It's God's idea. John chapter 4, 13 to 15. Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. You remember her. She searched in all kinds of directions. He told her, go bring your husband. And what did she say? I have no husband. And He said, you're right. You've had five adulterous relationships. And I think the message is, lady, you've been thirsty, thirsty, thirsty. And you thought you would find the quenching for your soul in relationships with men. And Jesus said this, everyone who drinks of this water, the water of Jacob's well, will be thirsty again, because He asked her for a drink. He began to talk about the water. And He says, but whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst. And very clearly, it wasn't as if He had another well where He was going to draw water. He was speaking about the spiritual thirst and the spiritual water, and said, indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. And so the picture, thirsty for Jesus, says this, we are vastly dry. We are in search of significance and spiritual reality. And He pours it in. And when He pours it in, it quickens our lives to where it begins to flow out of us. That's why in the book of Ephesians it says, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say be filled, meaning just get full of the Spirit. It means constantly be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He's pouring it in and pouring it in, and it's overflowing and overflowing. And Jesus says, you stay right there and let me dump. You see, let me dump that which will quench your thirsting into your life forever. And the woman said to Him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty. So I want you to be thinking, am I thirsty? Have I tried to diminish God and Jesus to my image and my understanding, or is He more vast? And would I let Him quench the thirsting? John chapter 7 says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." See, He said before, a spring will come up, and now He says, and a stream will flow from you, but He's the source. And then look what it says. By this He meant what? The Spirit. So, do we have some, you know, spiritual water that we get from a special well in Israel that will make you spiritually satisfied? No. Because Jesus wasn't speaking about H2O water. He was speaking about the thirsting of our soul, and He was speaking the reality of His Spirit in our lives. So you could go back to those passages, and anywhere you see water, you could plug in Spirit. That's what He gave the woman at the well. He converted her life. So much so, she went in the town and she became an evangelist. Remember, she was the town person to talk about. Came to the well at noon. Ladies don't go to the well at noon. Too hot. They went together in groups where they could talk and chat and catch up with each other in the cool of the morning and the cool of the evening. Not this woman, because she most likely was an outcast. And Jesus filled her up. Changed her life. And so let's stop for a minute. When we try to satisfy the thirsting of our soul with religion or substances or relationships with other people or education or money or power or, you know, just the wealth that we can earn from the degrees that we can earn. See, we're still thirsty. So let's stop. Do you get it this far? The question is, thirsty for Jesus? You might want to put a question mark on it. Are you? And are you thirsty for the Jesus of the Bible, or the thirsty for the Jesus of your own making? And the Jesus of your own making will not work. And lots of people throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. They walk away from God and they never met God. They've never even understood who God is. To thirst. I like to get the facts on the table when we start. So I said thirsty for Jesus. To thirst means this. It's a sensation of dryness related to need or desire. I'm talking about being thirsty. Who already begins to feel, you know, I think I'm thirsty. I'm dry. I'm drying out. And it's a sensation, isn't it? You experience it. And that sensation comes into your life, and you begin to say, you know, driving down the road on a trip, you want to get to the beach, but what do we interrupt getting to the beach? Thirst. And pretty soon, you don't want to listen to music. You don't want to think about the fun you're going to have. You're thirsty, and you're going to do something about the thirst because it's a sensation related to a need or a desire. Now, I'm a heavy drinker. Make sure you keep this in context on that. I put my iced tea in a quart jar because that's how much I sense, that's how much I desire. When I drink water, I drink the whole bottle. See? So thirst is a sensation related to a need. If I don't drink, I'll die. But it's also related to a desire. When I am thirsty, I want it, and I know what I want, and I want more of what I want. So, dryness related to need or desire to drink. That's thirst. Now, just begin to think about spiritual thirst. I want to say that spiritual thirst is a sensation. It's sensational. It appeals to the senses. And I think lots of people are afraid of sensation. They don't like to be driven by, I need it. But just like I need my iced tea or I need water when I'm thirsty, when I'm in a spiritual desert, I need God, and I know I need God. And I'll take an exit off the freeway of my life to spend time with God. And if I don't, then I get spiritually dehydrated and I begin to wither up. Remember what Jesus said? You are the vine, I'm the branches, abide in me. And when we abide in Him, what flows from Him to us? The vital juices of the vine. That's what makes the grapes. And see, when we get detached, we're not taking it in, we're not thirsty, we become a raisin. We're all withered up and empty, and we'll fall for anything when we're not full. So spiritually, there's this sensation, there's this spiritual need, there's this spiritual desire. The psalmist said this in Psalm 42. He said, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for You, O God. I didn't even know that deer panted till one day when I was hunting and a deer had been run from one part of the woods to another, you know, various times, and it was standing beside a creek and it was going like this. It was going, not like a dog. A dog goes, you know, they really exaggerate, but the deer was sort of like catching its breath, and I shot it. Really? Shouldn't have told you that part of the story, huh? That deer wasn't looking for me. That deer wasn't looking for food. That deer wasn't looking for an attack. That deer was looking for water. And I interrupted. But I'm telling you, just like that deer came down and was so set on water, didn't see me. See, we need to be that determined to know God. As a deer pants for water, so my soul for You, God, says the psalmist. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go to meet with God? Is what he says. Stop. Now listen, are you thirsty for Jesus? Or are you just thirsty? And see, there's someone out there waging war against you. When you get set on Jesus, there's an enemy that does come in. Did I see Deb Souser in here? There she is back there. Soon after Deb was baptized, she told me, I have never had so many trials in my life until I got baptized. And see, I think that's true. When we are serious for God, when we're thirsty for one thing, then the enemy says, uh-oh, better pay attention here because they're going to go do something. And when we're just sitting there, we're no threat to the enemy. And we think, my thirst is quenched. And it is not. So I'm saying, thirsty for Jesus, asking you, are you? And start to ask, what are the competing thirsts in your life? See, what takes His place? So we talked about thirsty. The rest of the day we're going to talk about Jesus. Last week we got some glimpses of the incarnate Jesus. The Jesus who walked this earth. And we gave a false description of someone that had written at one time. And then we found from Isaiah, there is a description that says, He was not good to look at. That He was beaten and smitten. That He wasn't particularly comely, is what King James says. It wasn't like we said, oh, I got to follow Him because He's so charismatic looking. But we went on to describe what he was like. We said he was a great teacher. He was a friend of sinners. He was full of power and humility. He was full of grace and of truth. He was kingdom-minded, committed to counting the cost. And we went on from there. But last week, we kept him on the earth. This week, I want to magnify Jesus. And I don't need to use flowery words or come up with any description to do so. All that we're going to do today is a Bible study in four books of the Bible. And we're going to let the Word speak and tell you about this Jesus, that He's much more than the man who walked the earth. And to keep Him this and make Him our good luck charm is an awesome, awful mistake. So today we're going to get some glimpses of the post-incarnate Jesus and the pre-incarnate Jesus. We're going to see a little bit about Jesus before He ever came to the earth, and then we're going to see some about Jesus once He went back home to glory. The same Jesus. I want to paint some glimpses of the eternal Christ and the glorified Christ, the everlasting Christ. See, we have a God Jesus, not a pocket Jesus. The Alpha Jesus and the Omega Jesus, the beginning Jesus and the end Jesus. So four things. First is the Genesis Jesus. You don't need to look anything up in Genesis. We'll begin to use our Bibles here in a moment. But if you go to the book of Genesis and read chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, "And God said, let us make man." And over in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, at the fall of man, God says the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. That was a revelation to me. Age 18, signed up for Bible college, never saw the school, never knew where I was going to live, got married on Saturday, left that day, arrived on Sunday. That's how we do plans. So, and God has been magnificently faithful. You know Kathy, my first wife, right? 37 years. We should have been statistics. But I'm telling you, God was watching over us. This God, the real God. But when I got in a class and they started talking about the pre-incarnate Jesus, I'm thinking, what did I sign up for? Because I grew up with a plastic Jesus. I really did. He was here to serve me, and I would be good so I could get what I want. Anybody there? Anybody used to be there? Anybody there now? You don't have to answer, but I think that's our relationship sometimes. Like in a shallow home. I'll be good so I get what I want. Let us make man. And they explained to me, this was God the Father speaking to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. I'm like, hold on, in my mind. Wait a minute. I thought because man was so bad and God's first plan didn't work and we wouldn't obey those commandments, that one day God scratched His head and said, now what do I do? And He said, I know, I'll invent Jesus. I mean, that was my theological guess. And so God said, okay, get down there and do something. Well, if that was God and that's our Jesus, then I could see how people would say, I don't want to worship God like that. But that's not what it says. It says, from before the foundations of the earth, God planned for this Jesus to come. John chapter 1, verse 1, verse 14. You could read the whole prologue of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, what's that say about Jesus? Well, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is Jesus. How long has Jesus lived? In the beginning. But guess what? In the Greek language, it doesn't say in the beginning. You know what it says? There's no definite article. It says, in beginning was the Word. Meaning the beginning didn't have a beginning. You understand what I'm saying? Here's eternity past, And eternity never had a beginning point. Eternity has always been. And here's eternity future. Because God's not bound by time. God lives in eternity. The best way I can even begin to fathom is if it becomes round, eternity past and eternity future meet out there somewhere, but they don't. In beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus, the Genesis Jesus, ever was the Word Jesus. He is eternity past. So get that in your mind. When we talk about Jesus, you have to understand Him as the Jesus who is the Alpha, who is the beginning. He's the A. He's the One. He has always been. So that makes Him much bigger than the Jesus on the dashboard of the car, or around your neck, or in your pocket, or even if you don't have a touchable symbol, it makes Him much bigger than the Jesus who even died on the cross. He's bigger than the cross, or much bigger than the Jesus of your imagination. Now open your Bibles to the book of Colossians. I want to go to the Colossians Jesus. Verses 15 through 18. Let's look at them first. Colossians 1, 15 to 18. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. So we're magnifying Jesus. See, last week we sort of put a microscope to Him and looked deeper within what we could see. And now we're going to put a telescope to Him and say, wow, how can I even begin to comprehend all that He is? And so today we're looking through that telescope and beginning to see Him. So first of all, it says He's the image of God. You know what that word is? In Greek, that word is icon. What do you think? What word do you think we get from icon? Icon. Okay? The image of God. All that you see of Jesus is the exact representation of God, the copy of God, the likeness of God. That's why Jesus would say, if you know Me, who do you know? You know My dad. Because we're God. He's God. I'm God. So Colossians says Jesus is the image of God, and then it says He's the firstborn over all creation. That word firstborn there is protokos, where we get like prototype. And that means that He is preeminent in rank. That doesn't mean He was the afterthought that I thought He was, that God said, okay, I got to have a boy, and I'll find this girl for him, and I'll make her pregnant, and he'll be... As an afterthought, it's not He was the firstborn thing. It's that He is the preeminent one in rank, like the eldest son who gets everything. When the Son speaks, the Father speaks, that's who Jesus is, firstborn over all creation. Are the trees higher than Jesus? No. The animals higher than Jesus? No. Mother Earth higher than Jesus? No. Okay, He's the firstborn over all creation. So get these wacky ideas out of your head. And then the Scripture says there in Colossians, He in fact is the Creator. The Creator of heaven and earth. The Creator of the visible and invisible. We live in a fallen earth in temporal bodies and deal with things we can touch and feel and see. Or touch and hear and see. I guess touch and feel are the same thing. But Jesus made things that are visible, and He also made real things that are invisible.
Jesus created gravity. He created all the forces of nature. He created the wind. But he also created things beyond thrones or dominions, visible and invisible. Principalities or powers, all from him. And it's all through him. And the scripture says it's all for him. So when you begin to think, wow, look what God did for me, you're in competition with Jesus. Because when he created, he said, it's all for me. And then Colossians says, and he is eternal. He is before all things. Not just above them all, but before anything there was, he was. And verse 17 is a most amazing verse to me. It says that Jesus Christ is a cosmic sustainer of the world. He's before all things, and in him all things consist. Every scientist is baffled by how the orbit of the planets, how the globe of the earth, how it all sticks together. What keeps it all in place? I mean, there's not a string between, you know, the earth and the sun and the earth and the moon and the earth and the other planets or chains, or they're not welded into place. And the scripture says it is through Jesus that all things are held together. All things consist. That's a cosmic power. If you look at the wall, when I was in Bible college, one of our professors said, you know, the scientists say, we'll get down to consistency, all things held together by him. I want to go to cosmic goo. He says the scientists say there's some kind of cosmic goo out there. And he wrote that on the board and took the same word and just put a tail on the O of the goo and said, no, we have a cosmic God. And you can imagine right there. And see, that's Jesus. So he's more. He's bigger than. He's more vast. He's more magnified. He's more worthy. He's more awesome. And in the end, he's more threatening, because he doesn't share this with anybody. Brent Houghton, on the front of his car, has a license plate. Who knows what it says? It says, bow now or bow later, but bow you will. And that's true. And then this Jesus from Colossians, he's also the head of the church, is what Paul says in Colossians. The head of the church is not the Pope, is not the priest, is not the reverend, the pastor, the elders. Jesus is the head of his body, the church. He began the church. He bought and paid for the church by his death, burial, and resurrection. See, he is the preeminent one in his church. And then there in Colossians 1, go back to verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom... Okay, God's carried us over through his Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul magnifies Jesus, and then he says, hey, don't forget the work of the cross here. So Jesus, he's all that I said so far, but he's also our Savior. He is the deliverer from darkness. He is the conveyor. What does a conveyor do? It gets things from one place to another. And Jesus got us from condemnation to salvation. He carried us. He paid the way. He is our redemption provider. He is our redeemer. You know what a redeemer is? A buyer-backer. See, we belong to God, and by sin we now are separated from God, and our natural spiritual state, we are enemies with God through the sin of Adam and Eve. Your children are born with a sinful nature. It's not that they're born good and they learn to be bad. They're born evil. And we never learn to be good.
We live by God's grace. And that old nature still comes up there and says, let's go back to what we used to do. See, we cannot emphasize enough, we are saved by grace, but we are also being sanctified by grace. I have to breathe God's grace every breath, don't you? I mean, God in, God out. You know? And when I stray away, that old man, you know, he's not interested in the God stuff. So he bought us back. He became the blood shedder by God's system. The bloody religion of Judaism has a once for all blood sacrifice named Jesus Christ. And only by the shedding of blood can sin be forgiven. The sacrifice for our sins. He is our forgiveness, is what it says. So let's take a look at the Hebrews Jesus. We've looked at the Genesis Jesus, the Colossians Jesus, and now the Hebrews Jesus. For the men who can do something about the temperature in here, I see folks beginning to fan themselves and maybe even to drift a little bit because it's not a long sermon, it's a high temperature. And maybe you can do something about the temperature, please. The Hebrews Jesus. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Like my mouth dropped open the first time I took the time to perceive what was really being said here in Hebrews chapter 1 about Jesus and God the Father. So let's look at Hebrews 1:1-4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the Father by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Okay, Hebrews says God has spoken a lot of ways in history. And in these last days, the days of the church age, He has spoken through His Son. Now look at what it says about Jesus, whom He's appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the world, being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. Okay. He is the upholding things by the word of His power, that He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, and He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So there in Hebrews 1-4, we have this, I call it an introduction to who Jesus is, and we covered much of that in Colossians, but I want you to see there in Hebrews 1:1-4 that He has rank in God's kingdom, that He has always been, that He is Creator, that He is the image of God, that He did purge our sins. All that Paul says in Colossians, the Hebrew writer says to the Jewish people of that day, saying, you have the law, you ought to understand that Jesus then is the fulfillment of the law. But here's where the wow comes, verses 5-7 and then 8-12. Let's look at 5-7. So the Hebrew writer says, hey, you better pay attention to Jesus because He's God's message to the world in the last days. And he says, to which of the angels did He ever say this? To what angel did God the Father ever say, you are my Son, today I've begotten you? And what's the answer to that? He never said that to any of the angels. And again, to whom did He say, I'll be to him a father and he shall be my son? Nobody. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He says, who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. And so we see first of all here from a Hebrew writer that God's Son is higher than the angels. And see what I'm saying is if we take God's Son who's higher than the angels and we bring Him down to our size, He's real easy to disappoint us. He's real easy to not live up to our wishes and desires because the real Jesus isn't here to fulfill our wishes and desires. He's not here to be beckoned by our will. And then look at 8-12. This is, but to the Son, He says, to the Son who says? God the
father says to the son, look what the father says to the son. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Who is God's God? Jesus, God, right? And he says, a scepter of righteousness is in the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and you've hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. So who is Jesus' God? The Father, God, with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now listen, if Jesus brings with him the oil of gladness, what's a word that should describe the people that got anointed with the oil of Jesus? Gladness. That's what he brought. Rescue, deliverance, salvation, security. Once for all delivered. And see, we say, oh, the weather's coming, Jesus, protect us. Oh, I got a sore throat. Oh, I got an earache. You know, when I grew up, we got our throats blessed a certain time of the year. We were always running. But he brings the oil of gladness. And then look at verses 10 through 12. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. The Father says, man, God, remember that? And they'll perish, but you will remain. You're eternal. And they'll grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You'll fold them up. He's going to fold up what? The heavens and the earth. He's going to get up. He's going to say, I'm folding up my blanket. So I'm done with that for now. Like a cloak, you will fold them up. They'll be changed. You're the same, and your years will not fail. And so we have to take these biblical pictures of who Jesus is. He is God's God. And reading on in Hebrews, he is a priest in the order of Aaron. No, in the order of Melchizedek. Who was a fellow that Abraham paid tithes to, who appeared as the king of Salem, Jerusalem. Had no mother, no father, just sort of showed up. There are these pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus. At least this was someone who appeared, and Jesus in his likeness. But it's not hard for me, at least, to think that was Jesus showing up. The Hebrew writer says he is the great high priest. What did the high priest do? Once a year went behind the curtain on the day of what? Atonement, to get forgiveness for the sins of the people. And Jesus has become our great high priest. Who, when he died, the giant curtain in the temple, what happened to it? It split in two from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top. A couple of apostles weren't in there with a penknife and says, okay, right now, rip it. It was God saying, I'm opening the door between the holy place and the holy of holies. Heaven is now open because of the great high priest. He is the sacrificial lamb in Hebrews. He is that once for all sacrifice. He is the mediator of a new agreement, a new covenant. So you see, he's much more magnified than we could imagine. And then let's finally go to the revelation Jesus. I'm amazed. Christmas is coming. And if there's ever a time for 3D Jesuses, or Jesus, whatever the plural of Jesus is, if there's ever a time 3D Jesus are permissible in Protestant churches, it's at Christmas when you set up the nativity scene. Okay, other than that, they're outlawed. You know that. But When I said last week, what does Jesus look like, and wrote that pseudo account that somebody sounds like they were looking at the portrait we normally see of Jesus and put it into words. But at the nativity set, what does Jesus look like? He's this little pink baby. He's not even this handsome olive-skinned baby. I mean, if we want to be real about it, you know, he probably was darker than the colonial or American Jesus that we try to make him. But you know, the baby in the manger is heartwarming and just so like homey and just so, you know, comforting. And man, he's God's gift to the world. So buy me a present. How do we end up there? And then Jesus in the temple, 12-year-old kid, stays behind. Mom and dad take off thinking he's with some other relatives. 3 days out, they say, where is he now? No, they probably just said, where is he? Because we don't know that he got in any other trouble his whole life. But anyhow, they go back and his mom sort of says, what's going on? And if he ever came close to talking back, he said to his mom, don't you know I have to be about my father's business? But you've got to put some tone of voice in there and some different body gesture than me. He knew who he was. But what did he look like when he was 12? And then we see that dying Jesus on the cross. I can remember feeling sorry for Jesus so many times before I got it. I mean, I thought like, what a good man! And what did they do? They killed him. If you follow the plot of a lot of good westerns and other good stories, you begin to see the same kind of plots in the life of Jesus. And it's not because Jesus' life follows a good John Wayne movie. It's because a good John Wayne movie follows Jesus' life where the good guy gets it. But the good guy wins. But in Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. Let's go there first. Verses 12 to 18. This is John, Isle of Patmos. He has this vision of the Son of Man. And in verse 12 he says, and then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. John was slain in the spirit, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. This Genesis Jesus isn't in a manger. He isn't on a cross. Here's what it says. He's in this garment that goes to his feet, most likely the high priest garment. The one that was the most ornate and had the most power. The breastplate of the great high priest, 12 stones for the 12 tribes, is the breastplate of righteousness. We already know that. A golden band. His hair and his head were gloriously white. That's not normally how we see Jesus. Remember last week, parted in the middle, flowing down, curls. I mean, curls. Okay. Not the same Jesus. Gloriously white. Now, I'm not sure, was his hair as white as snow, or was it just, you know, the radiance about his head and his hair?
This is the glorified Jesus. His eyes were like lasers. Okay? We're seeing the judgment Jesus. The one who's going to make things what they should be. And His eyes can pierce into His church. Because soon, John describes seven what? Churches. And describes their commendation and their condemnation. And so this Jesus, not on a dashboard, not in a manger, not on a cross, reigning gloriously in heaven. And He's not just looking in His church. His eyes are like lasers. He knows everything about every one of us. A little different Jesus, penetrating gaze into the depths of His church. His feet like glowing hot brass. I don't think it was just His feet were like brass, like they were yellowish. No. See, think of Daniel and the statues. Think of Nebuchadnezzar in greatness. Think of Saddam Hussein in greatness. You remember when they yanked over that statue? He thought he was the King of Kings, didn't he? This one will not fail. Glowing feet from the furnace. His voice like rushing waters, like crashing waves. Okay, beyond what we can imitate. In His hand He had seven stars. His mouth as a sword. His countenance was Shekinah-ish. You remember the Shekinah glory? The Shekinah glory is God's presence over the tabernacle. By day, a cloud. By night, a pillar of fire. When Moses went before God on the mountain and he came off the mountain, he had the Shekinah glowing of God. So much so that people began to revere him. So much so he had to put a veil in front of his face. The same radiance of Jesus Christ. So now can you begin to see Jesus not reduced to the dashboard of the car? But He is this Jesus of Revelation. Then go to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. I think if there's ever a man's verse, or set of verses in the Bible, or ever a manly description of Jesus that a man can latch on to, it's this man. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. And now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him is called Faithful and True. And his righteous, and in righteousness he judges. And in righteousness he what? Makes war. He's not a warmonger. He's not out making war just to make war. He says, I'm setting things right by righteousness. And I'm declaring an offense against unrighteousness. Men of this church, those men's prayer meetings we're having once a month, it's an offensive move against the kingdom of darkness. It's not mamby-pamby, Lord bless our church. You need to come the last Monday of November. It's an offense for righteousness against darkness. Like this guy. And it says, his eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. See that, Jesus? The rider on a white horse with a whole group of other people on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, and on his robe and on his thigh is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's just imagine that. Faithful and True is there. Brings righteous judgment. Makes righteous war with fiery eyes. More than one crown. Crown upon crown. Crown him with many crowns. See? A bloody robe. That's a little different picture, isn't it? I mean, this warrior's been to war. Now, not Armageddon, so in this picture, that's not occurred. But he's had many wars. Wars against sin and wars against Satan and wars against death. He's a warrior, Jesus. He's known as the Word. Did you get that? That's a John connection. Who wrote the Gospel of John? Bible 101. Who wrote the Gospel of John? All right. And who wrote Revelation? So who speaks about the Word being Jesus? And He's the Logos. He's God's reasoning. He's God's logic to the world. He's God's right response to the condition of the world. And so He's still known as the warrior man who is also known as the Word. And with Him is a cavalry of heavenly soldiers on white horses. Who makes up that? Probably the church and the tribulation saints, the Old Testament faithful, and angels. Can you imagine that? They all sign up together. I'll volunteer. And they all get on their white horse brigade. And here comes Jesus marching through time. And out of His mouth is that sharp sword, which is known as the Word of God. And read Paul's description of the armor of God. It all fits together. Scepter, rod of iron. And then it says, he has a name badge, a tag on. Shows his rank. On his robe it says, he's not the general. He's not the lieutenant. He's the king, but he's not just the king. He's the King of Kings. And he's the Lord of Lords. You take off that uniform, he's still the same guy because he has dog tags. But his dog tags are tattooed on. There's no mistake. This wasn't some guy dressed up like that. Who is he? He's still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Isn't that a different Jesus? And see, you wonder why preachers get cranky. We know this stuff. And then you say, I wanted the room painted green. Those kids came in there and they painted it blue. And you want me to do something about it? See, those little things, I didn't get my way. This church isn't about me. All that stuff. Please. That's in on purpose, and I can be a crybaby too, so I'm not just ripping on you. But when we start that baloney, go read Revelation. Remember who he is, what he's done, and what he's going to do. So, Jesus is the creator of the world. He's the sustainer of the world. He's the judge. And I think I need to preach a whole sermon on Jesus, a whole series on Jesus as judge. We don't like judges because when we go to the judge, we're in trouble. But guess what? If you're on the right side of the law, you like the judge. But he's the judge of all things. He's the head of his church. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. He's our friend. That's what John says elsewhere. He's all of that. So I simply say, are you still thirsty for Jesus? Well, about done. Revelation 21, 6 and 7 says this. He said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to him who is thirsty, I'll give him to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He overcomes will inherit all this, and I'll be his God and he'll be my son. So you want Jesus, you don't just take a drink and say, okay, I'll be back, fill me up next week. He says, you get living water. And he makes the invitation. How much does it cost us for a drink? It's free. How much did it cost him? His life, everything. He owns the spring. And he says, you can have some. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of water of life.
thirsty, a sensation of dryness related to need or desire. Do you have a need for Jesus? Do you have a desire for Jesus? So you need to start thinking, you know, and I just use this to represent all that we try to make them. I'm not, you know, saying if you have one of these that you need to burn it or you're going to be condemned. I'm simply saying when we take all he is and try to reduce him to anything, we have to decide then, do I want a plastic Jesus or do I want a biblical Jesus? So let's stop. Let's ask, so what? I'm assuming this is a long sermon. I've seen a few people have to leave. Is it? What time is it? 20 till 1? If you didn't turn your clock back, it's 20 to 1. It's 20 to something, yeah. So at the end of every sermon, you have to say, so what? What difference does it make? And if we don't answer that when we preach, then... Well, let's let the Scripture answer. Just listen and look on the wall. Philippians 2 says your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He didn't magnify himself. He humbled himself. And Paul said, you need to be like Jesus. So we learn all this stuff. It's not our badge of honor. So he says, he humbled himself, so humble yourself. And he became obedient, him to death. We become obedient to dying to self, buried with him, raised to walk in the newness of life. Even death on a cross, which was the criminal's death. In his kingdom, first is last, greatest is least. And we're to be like him. And since he did that, listen to what the Scripture says. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, here's what you should do. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I could preach a whole sermon right now on the mistake of the evangelical church. All we have done is pocketed Jesus together. And if you'll buy our formulas and say our sayings and ascribe to our confessions, then you got Jesus. And Paul says, look, once you are redeemed, you live it. And how he describes living it is working it out with awe. I mean, right now, I understand. It's just wonderful for Jesus to call me his friend, but I don't have much of a right to say, geez, Jesus, you're my buddy too. Fear and trembling. Work it out. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. All things work together for good to those that love God and call according to his purpose. There's no temptation that's taking you except what is common to man, and with that temptation God will provide a way of escape. Consider pure joy, my brothers, when trials come. That's the working it out part. And when we've got a plastic Jesus and the working out part comes, what do? Lay him down in the back seat. Because he didn't work. No.
So I simply say, is this my king? No. That's my king. The king we learned about today.